Let's open up our Bibles together to the epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and to really just help us get the context of where we find ourselves since we were prevented from gathering last Sunday because of the ice and the winter conditions. Let's read verses 14 down through 21 in Ephesians chapter 3. And today we're going to pick back up in this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we rightfully observed the last time we were in this section of Scripture how that the grand theology that the Apostle Paul began to teach beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, furthermore expounded in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, didn't result in a dead orthodoxy. It didn't result in a cold doctrinal head knowledge, but it exuberated out from Paul this wonderful praise and prayer. And we began to look at verse 14, where he acknowledges that this indeed was the case, because he says, "For this cause that I bow my knees." It was a humble, if you remember, those who were with us, it was a humble reaction to everything about the mysteries of the revelation of God's work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that caused Paul to bow his knees and lift up this prayer, which ends in verses 20 and 21, and a praise, a doxology. We rightfully noted that there were four petitions contained in this prayer of Paul between verses 14 and 19. In verse 16, we saw that there was a petition that we would be granted spirit-enabled ability. We saw the second petition in the first half of verse 17, that Paul prayed that the Lord would have residency in our lives, lordship residency. And then we saw in the latter half of 17, moving into the first half of verse 19, the third petition, which was that we would not only comprehend, have a head knowledge, but that we would know the love of Christ. So in other words, he prayed that we would have true piety, not feelings divorced from knowledge, and not knowledge divorced from effectual heart feelings, but both together, true piety. And I really struggled, to be honest with you, what I was going to do in this message. I thought, and this is one of the major dilemmas of a pulpit ministry, where do you stop, where do you finish, you know, where's good breaking points? And I had initially, last Sunday, decided to come to the pulpit, wrap up the fourth petition, and go right into the doxology. And that all changed yesterday. I was polishing up my notes, and I was kind of just restructuring everything. And I began to look again at this fourth petition that we have in the latter part of verse 19. Look at your Bibles with me, and let's just see it together. He wraps up the third petition that you would know the love of Christ. And we looked at that together. That Greek word know carries with it the idea to perceive something to such a degree that you feel it, right? And then he goes into this next, and what I would propose, and many theologians do, is the last petition of this prayer that is contained in verses 14 to 19. He says in the latter half of verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is the fourth petition. Paul, in this prayer, after acknowledging all that he did in chapter 2, reiterating it in the first half of chapter 3, he comes down here to the end of this prayer before he launches into this praise, you know, now unto him that is able. I can almost see Paul singing it. He comes to this latter half of verse 19. He makes his fourth petition that we, the church of Christ, would be filled with the fullness of God. And I paused and I thought about this, and I thought I knew how I was going to approach it. I thought I knew the angle in which I was going to communicate it to you. So I started looking at it again, and I thought, no, this, I got this all wrong. The Lord really changed the whole direction of the message to the degree that we're not going to briefly look at the fourth petition, because I think what it contains is so fundamentally practical to the life of Christians. The fourth petition today, being filled with the fullness of God, is so practical and fundamental to Christian living that, brothers and sisters, I want us to go through this latter half of this verse, get a certain fixed understanding of what Paul's saying here, and I hope that you will, with me as I was in my study, ready to launch into praise that Paul does in verse 20 and 21 when you really see what he's praying for you and I. And so today's message, some are a little bit more teachy, some are a little bit more preachy, but we always want them to apply, right, at the end of the message. Today's going to be a little bit more teachy because you would look at that and you would say, oh yeah, I know what the fullness of God is. I know what filling he's talking about, what activity he's talking about. But when you really start comparing Scripture with Scripture, it really just uncovers itself. And so we're going to exegete this passage with other portions of Paul's theology. And we're going to see what the fullness of God is and what exactly Paul is desiring for us. And so the message title for today is simply that, the fullness of God. The fullness of God. I want us to unpack this fourth petition of the fullness of God. We're going to do it. I originally had five headings, then I thought there's no way I'm going to do that. So I whittled it down to three considerations. I want us to first identify what is the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? And then secondly, I want us to understand from Paul's own theology and inspiration as recorded in the Scripture, what's the purpose of the filling of God? And thirdly, I want us to consider the progressive nature of the filling of God. Well, let us first together consider what is the fullness of God. The word fullness in the Greek here is pleroma, the fullness of God, the pleroma, this abundance of something. Whatever it is, it cannot be disconnected from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in verse 16, and it definitely cannot be disconnected from Christ himself, which is right here in the context of verse 19. So whatever in our seeking to answer the question of what is the fullness of God, we know that it cannot be too farly remote or disconnected from the Spirit and Christ. Now, what's interesting is that this same language, fullness, the same Greek word, in fact, is used by Paul earlier in the epistle in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. So let's just turn a couple pages in our Bible and let's look at this same word translated fullness in Paul's letter here, just used a little bit earlier. As we're seeking to properly identify what is the fullness of God, which he's requesting we be filled with. Ephesians 1, and let's just begin with verse 18 to kind of get the context. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that, and some of your translations will say who, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Here in verses 22 through 23, we are being taught that Jesus Christ is filling his church. His church, his body. This is the physical and visible manifestation here on earth of Christ's glory. And Jesus, in order to illustrate like a painting of his glory to all the creation through his visible manifested church, he's going to, Paul saying here, fill the church initially, and then he's going to fill all in all. He's going to start with one individual. Those individuals are going to come together in his body, the church. But then it's going to spread out all across international, boundaries into the whole world. Christ, Paul saying, is going to fill the church. This expansive filling, it starts with the lives of his people and then subsequently through all the world. But how is it accomplished? Jesus, here in Ephesians 1, we know, has already died. He has already risen and he's went unto glory. So what is Paul meaning here when he says that Christ is going to fill his church and through him all in all will be filled? Paul is referring to Christ's spirit, a spiritual filling. He is going to fill all in all. And we know this is the case because in a very real sense, Jesus was the one who was the giver of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who sent the Spirit to us. You may recall that after he had died, but before he sent it up into heaven, he said in Luke 24:49, now, speaking to the disciples, I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city, speaking of Jerusalem, until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. And so we understand that Ephesians 1, where it talks about Christ filling the church, he's going to do it, what? Through his Spirit, Christ's Spirit. The Bible in multiple places identifies the Holy Spirit with words such as, or identifiers such as, the Spirit of the Son. You may know of the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1:9, Acts 16:7, and Galatians 4, some example. In other words, what's very clear here in Ephesians 1, in relationship to any kind of filling, any kind of fullness of Christ, is that it's being done and understood as Christ's Spirit. And Christ's Spirit is identified throughout the New Testament as the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is also the Spirit of the Son. This is a mystery within the Godhead of how the Spirit of Christ is also the Holy Spirit. All we're doing at this point in answering our question or identifying what is the fullness of God is understanding that in Ephesians 1, the Christ filling his church is going to be done by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit within the local church context. This is what we see in Ephesians 1:23. Now, while this initial observation of ours about how Christ here is going to fill His church through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. While it does clarify the activity of Jesus filling His church through His Spirit, it doesn't necessitate and it doesn't force us to conclude that Christ's filling, being referred to here in Ephesians 1, is the exact same filling of the fullness of God that Paul's praying in Ephesians 3:19. It doesn't necessarily force us to conclude that. If all we had was just Ephesians 1, chapter 23, you wouldn't look at that and say, oh, that's talking about the fullness of God. We would need something else. If we just considered Ephesians 1, 23 by itself, we wouldn't be forced to conclude that this is the fullness of God that Paul's praying about. However, we as Christians, we compare the Scriptures with the Scriptures. And when we do this, we see that, yes, Christ's spiritual filling referred to here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, is indeed that fullness of God which Paul is praying for the church in our text today. How do we know this? Because the very same Greek word translated fullness here in Ephesians 1:23, and also translated fullness into the English in Ephesians 3:19, where we're at today, is also translated in the English as fullness, carrying with it the same meaning, in another place of Scripture. And when we go there and we read how and what is referring to, then all doubt is erased. In other words, the Scriptures will interpret the Scriptures for us. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 and 10. While Ephesians 1:23 doesn't necessarily conclude that Christ's filling is equal to or the same as the fullness of God, as we're seeking to identify what is the fullness of God, we come to Colossians 2, beginning with verse 6, and I pray that all doubts of whether or not we're going down the right trail is accurate or not. Here in the context, Paul is dealing with errors that are beginning to be possibly accepted within the church. There have been men that have crept in and begin to add to Christ. They begin to add to His work. In other words, they're perverting the gospel. And this is the context we find this section of Scripture. Let's look at Colossians 2, beginning with verse 6, rather. Paul, inspired by the Spirit, writes, "As we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now look very importantly at verse number 9. "For in Him," referring to Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Here, all our doubts are removed as to what is the fullness of God, which Paul wishes for the church to be filled with in an abundant measure. It is the fullness of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that was a nice exegetical little exercise. But now what? We can't come away from any other kind of conclusion here that the fullness of God that Paul is referring to here is the very fullness of Christ's Spirit. Well, beloved, never think that the Spirit of Christ in some way or sort is ever detached or foreign in connection with what the Spirit brings. So we look at that little exegetical exercise and we say, okay, we feel very certain that the fullness of God that Paul wants us to be filled with is the Spirit of Christ. So why does that matter? Why is that so important? Well, because we have to remember that the Spirit brings with Him, He accompanies us with the blessed comfort and the rich bountiful fruit that feeds our soul as children of Christ in the operations of our lives. An old Baptist pastor named John Gill, he kind of picked up on this idea too, that we can't let just the theological concept be divorced of what Paul's really praying for here when he says the fullness of God. Because the fullness of God is the fullness of Christ's Spirit, and what the fullness of Christ's Spirit brings such richness to our hearts and to our lives. Gill said that the fullness of God here in connection with Christ's Spirit is satisfying views of our interest. You could say our ownership in the righteousness of Christ. Paul's saying, God, fill them with right views of their ownership in the righteousness of Christ. Abound in their minds, abound in their hearts, their right claim to the righteousness of Christ. He goes on to say, the gifts and the graces that are thereof, with full provisions of food for their souls, with spiritual peace, spiritual joy and comfort, with knowledge of divine things, knowledge of God in Christ, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the gospel and the will of God for their lives, and all the fruits of righteousness. So, properly identifying the fullness of God, it comes with it as a floodgate, behind it, all of this understanding of what it gives to us and why it's so important. But having identified the fullness of God, let us move on now to consider, well, we touched on it already to a certain degree, but what is the purpose of Christ filling? In other words, is this purpose of Christ filling that Paul's saying we need to be filled with for the purpose of just having, you know, these butterfly ideas of how wonderful it is to be in Christ? Well, certainly, yes, that's true. But what comes to the surface when you look at how Paul is using this same phrase, this same concept of the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God, elsewhere in the Epistle to the Ephesians, you see that there's a much more practical purpose to it. In one sense, it does motivate us when we sit back and we marvel at the fullness of God. We could write great poetry. We could create beautiful compositions of music and hymns. But yet it also has a very practical, fundamental aspect to our everyday Christian lives. And to help us to search the truth of one of the purposes of this filling of Christ, this purpose of God's fullness, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. They're all right here, real close to one another. Paul's using this concept and this phraseology of the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. Let's turn our attention to chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 15, where we find the same Greek word, pleroma, used again by Paul, except this time it's in the context of our spiritual maturing. And this is how the book of Ephesians, we've noted this before, particularly in the introduction message to Ephesians, how that the first three chapters of Ephesians is right orthodoxy, it's right beliefs, and then the last three chapters of Ephesians deals with a lot of our practices, right? So we're not surprised when we come here to Ephesians chapter 4, and now Paul's dealing with more of a practical aspect of the filling of God in connection with us maturing as Christians. Look at verse 7. Down through 15. The inspired apostle says, "But unto every one of us is giving grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? That he descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, or you could say mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking truth in love, may we grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Well, stressing the purpose of why is the filling of God and the fullness of God in Christ the Spirit so important, we see here, in this selection of Scripture at least, it is that every member, you see in verse 13, we all, not just some, but all of us, young ones to the elders, and everybody in between, that we all reach a full stature or maturity in the Son of God in the likeness of Him. That's one of the purposes of this being filled with the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God, that we all have a desire to grow and to mature in the faith. This result concludes by giving the church unity, gives the church maturity, gives the church of all ages the stability to resist the false doctrines that are being described here as the sleight of men, being deceit, meaning deceitfulness. It grants us that. This is why Paul's praying in this last petition. Oh God, fill them with the fullness of Christ's Spirit so that they all grow, that they all mature, they all become stable in the things of all that I've talked about in chapter 2. So that when the errors come, and indeed they will come, when their faith is tested, either from outside or from with even their own breasts, they will know the truth of Christ's love for them, and they will not waver. Where there is a lack of Christ's Spirit in a church, that can be evidenced by a coldness to truthful teaching unto the perfecting of the saints, you will always find a weak and spiritually sick sheep that is susceptible to wolves and attacks from the father of lies. Oh, that God would fill us with the Spirit of Christ. We have, at this point in the message at least, rightly identified the fullness of God. And we've understand something of the purpose of the fullness of God in the life of the church. It brings solace to our souls and the assurance of our faith. It matures us and equips us to be the church of Christ no matter what age we live in, to resist the errors of the age. But let us note for our third heading here that the passage suggests that it's not automatically assumed and the fullness of God isn't automatically present. You see that there in the verse, chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says that ye might be filled. It's something which needs to be added. This is, after all, what the phrase in the Greek, might be filled, means, according to the Strong's lexicon and other faithful lexicons. It means to bring into effect, to bring into a realization, to furnish or supply liberally. And thus it means, as much as it does in our English understanding, something that's lacking in measure and needs more. Now knowing this, we would do well to consider now the progressive nature of the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, Christ's Spirit. Let's do that by turning our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. As we consider the progressive nature of the being filled with the fullness of God. as Paul here is obviously implying, it's not automatic. We come to Acts chapter 2 because what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is this glorious transition of old covenant promises being realized in the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And one of those is the writing of the law upon the hearts. Regeneration. Christian conversion under the gospel. And something is revealed here in Acts chapter 2 through the ministry of the Apostle Peter when he's proclaiming and he's preaching to a multitude of mixed nationalities there. He says something for our purposes today that indicates that while Paul in his prayer says that it's not automatically granted, he's praying for more of it in measure, Peter here makes it very clear that upon repentance and faith, that we are granted the Spirit of Christ. We are given the Holy Ghost. The men are pricked in their hearts. You guys know the narrative. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching, and there's people in the crowd. They hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit moves in their conscience. It arouses them, and it pricks their heart. The Bible uses that language for this efficacious work within their inner man. It awakens their conscience to their need of the Savior, and they say, "What must we do to be saved?" Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What's Peter saying to him? He says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says here that the Spirit of God that Paul is praying for, that we be filled with, would be received immediately upon repentance and faith. The inspired apostle Paul told the Galatians church that the Holy Spirit was given to them because they were the sons of the children of God over in Galatians 6:4. Let me just read it for you. He says, because ye are sons, in harmony with what Peter just preached, repent and be baptized, and ye shall be given the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:4, because ye are sons, you have repented, you have believed, you have been baptized. God hath sent forth His Spirit of His Son, Jesus, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in fact, there is something else which needs to be emphasized at this point. The Bible further goes on to teach that a person cannot even be considered a real, true, genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if the Holy Spirit is not active in their life. Romans 8:9 is just one verse that teaches this. Ye, as Christians, are not in the flesh, the Bible says, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. At this point of considering the progressive nature of the filling of the fullness of God, we must conclude that upon conversion, repentance, and faith, Christians, no matter their spiritual condition, this would include the Christians at the Corinthian church were a really bad spiritual condition. We must conclude here, looking at these verses, that upon repentance and faith, that all Christians do indeed have the Spirit of Christ. The Christian possesses Christ's Spirit. And thus, we can safely and biblically conclude that Paul is not praying in Ephesians 3:19 that we somehow be granted an initial measure or portion of the Spirit. Nor is he praying that the Spirit be received or given to us outside or separate from true conversion. In fact, nowhere in the Scripture are we as Christians encouraged to pray to receive the Holy Spirit. Nowhere. Why is that? Because as we just saw in Acts 2:38, confirmed in Colossians 6:4, reiterated throughout all the Gospel, upon conversion, we receive the Spirit of Christ. We receive this fullness of God. We have it, brother. There's no example in the Bible of praying to receive the Holy Spirit. We pray to receive Christ. We pray to receive Christ's forgiveness. We pray to receive God's love and mercy granted to us and promised to us in the person and the work of Christ. However, knowing all of that, if you're agreeing with me to this point, what do we do about the meaning of the phrase that Paul's using in Ephesians 3:19 where he says, might be filled? We are still left with the question as to what then is Paul asking to be carried out in us or brought to the realization in our Christian lives. We're still left with that question. On the one hand, we acknowledge the Bible is clear. We receive the Spirit of Christ upon conversion. But we're also gripped to face the facts with the Greek of what Paul is saying here and praying that we would be filled with the Spirit of Christ in the fullness of God. The answer to settle this dilemma for us lies just a little further down in this letter to the same church, the Ephesians church, in chapter 5. Turn to Ephesians 5. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 18. Like I said, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are dealing with the more practical application of the gospel, of these Gentiles being grafted into the one family of God by the sovereign work and power of God and their predestination, their election, their conversion. And now he's helping them, isn't he? As a faithful minister would, the Apostle Paul is giving them practical advice of how to live. Let's pick up with verse 15. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all the things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, in this portion of the same letter to the Ephesians, Paul is expressing a desire that they be granted the Spirit in such a way as to control their conduct. The context of this passage demands that interpretation. Don't be drunk with wine. That's foolish conduct. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the right conduct, right? You see the context in which Paul is requesting them to be filled with the Spirit in order that they would be controlled, in order that they would be a regulator in their thinking and in their practice. Knowing that from the moment of conversion we have the Spirit, and that when the Scriptures refer to us being filled with the Spirit, such as they did in Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 15, and then now here again in Ephesians 5, 15 and 18, that it's in direct connection with how we live our lives, we are forced to make the obvious and the necessary conclusion that what it is Paul now is praying for in chapter 3, verse 9, and that is regarding the filling of us with the fullness of God, that is Christ's Spirit, it would be so real, it would be so powerful, it would be so precious to our souls that we would do what he admonishes them to do in the very first verse of chapter 4, walk worthy of the vocation in which you were called. That's what the fullness of God is. It is not some extra, higher, post-conversion spiritual anointing that Paul is desiring for us. It is not some sort of being somehow or another slain in the Spirit to receive the fullness of God. But rather, it is that the Spirit of Christ which we have already received, would be increasingly and progressively transforming us into the likeness of Christ Himself, and then abounding in the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer for the church. How will this filling, this progressive, natural transformation take place in the lives of the Christians? How will the Spirit, which they have been granted as babes in Christ, still nonetheless the very Spirit of Christ and the power of God, how will it meet this measured abundance that Paul's praying for? He's wanting them to be filled. He's wanting the measure to be increased. He's wanting the influence of the Spirit of God to grow in their lives. Not that it's void and it's not there, but to have more dominancy, have more say-so, have more direction. That the old man would die and that the Spirit of Christ would be alive. That the old man would be quiet and that the new man, controlled by the fullness of God and the Spirit of Christ, would speak and walk. Well, I assure you that it's not some mystical hidden secret. I know that we all want the latest, greatest hidden spiritual secret. That's what sells Christian books today, right? We want the spiritual secret and fad that makes, you know, popular Christianity in some circles nowadays so popular. But real Christianity doesn't work like that, beloved. Real grassroots Christianity is not trendy. It's not faddish. It's oftentimes very low-key. It's oftentimes very modest. But oh, it's never vain. And it certainly is never empty. You want to know how this power, you want to know how this fullness of God will be accomplished according to the will of our triune God? It will be accomplished as He enables us to maintain our affections upon all the gifts that He has freely bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. That's how this fullness of God is going to result in our lives. To conclude our thoughts today in this matter, turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 9 and 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, remember what I just said earlier in my message, that here's a church, right, that is really messed up. Boy, are they messed up. I mean, you have incest going on, inter-family relationships. I'm sorry, that's technically not correct. It wasn't incest. It was, It was a son with his mother. I didn't study that out, so I don't want to misspeak. But the point I'm trying to make here is that this church had the Spirit of Christ, but they're not being filled with the fullness of God. Okay? Now listen to what Paul tells them. Here toward, you could say, the end of chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 down through 16 of 1 Corinthians. And what he's doing is he's trying to get them to get their eye and their focus upon the very thing that's going to bring them out of an immaturity portion of not being filled with the fullness of God, into that which is going to mature them unto the fullness of God. And I hope you'd agree that's what comes to the surface here. Verse number 9. He says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. He's saying, are you thinking about these things? Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I want to draw your attention back to verse number 12 in answering the question, how is the fullness of God, the Spirit of Christ, to become more abundant in our lives? It is not nolen, as if the Spirit of Christ is not there. It is not, Audrey, that the Spirit of Christ isn't present. It's that the Spirit of Christ isn't being allowed to rule and reign in our lives. We are getting our eye off the mark. We're not relishing in these gifts that He's given us richly in Christ. We're relishing in other things. Paul tells them in verse 12, "Now ye have received not the spirit of this world, but ye have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know, that we might comprehend, we might understand the things that are freely given to us in God. In so much, beloved, that we are not focused upon what God has freely given to us in Christ, we will smother, we will have a hole, you could say, in that vessel, which is the vessel of our soul, that Paul is praying would be filled with the Spirit of Christ. What is it in our lives? What is it in our lives that could be, that just a by word of application, what is it in our lives, beloved, that is causing us to not know the things that are freely given us to God in God, given us by God in Christ? What are those things? Paul here, he knows how hard their Christian life is going to be from this moment forward. He explains it in his other epistles, particularly in Romans, of his own internal struggle. And he knows that if he adds anything to Christ, if he adds one thing next to Christ, then he is going to be robbed, he is going to dilute, he's going to minimize the very rich gift that God has given him in Christ. The Christian life, like I said, it is oftentimes low-key, it's oftentimes the simple things, but they're not easy. It's not easy things. We're not going to be able to continue in the Christian life if we get our eyes off of what God has so freely, he already proved this in Ephesians chapter 2, given us in the gospel of Jesus. So as we focus upon Him, as the fullness of God is blessed to our minds and our soul and reminding of what He's done for us in Him, we are more apt to forgive. We're more apt to not grow bitter. We're more apt to let our hands off other people's throat, aren't we? Because we've been forgiven much. And what fruits this grows within a marital relationship? What fruit this grows in a child-parent relationship? Keep our eyes upon the gift of Christ, and the fullness of God will organically begin to be matured in our lives. Well, I pray that this was as much of a blessing to your souls as it was mine, especially in the day and age, beloved, where the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, the operations of the Spirit, are so confused in our day and age. the fullness of God, as Paul has prayed, is the Spirit of Christ, and he wants us to be governed by this Spirit, to be ruled by this Spirit, and indeed we will be, in so much as we look to Christ. We look to Christ and Christ alone. Let us pray. Oh God, we come to you in acknowledgement of all that you have declared and taught us, Father, in this epistle to the Ephesians thus far. And Father, we are so just humbled by this last petition of Paul, that we would be filled with the fullness of the Spirit of Christ. Oh, that we would mature in our walk with Thee, that it would be manifested in our lives with compassion, love, and zeal for the truth. And oh God, that it would further, as we saw in Ephesians 4, help us, all of us, no one left behind, to be more united, oh God, in your truth. That we would be more stable as your people. We confess to you, O Lord, that we do need this aid from your sovereign hand. For, O God, even the best of us, lest we be deceived, could acknowledge that there are some things, Lord, that have our affections at times in our lives more than Christ. And we confess that before your throne of mercy, and we ask for your forgiveness. We ask, O God, that you would make Christ our all in all, that we would never dare not one time add anything unto him. For he is holy, he is pure, and he has secured for us an everlasting peace and rest in your family. We thank you, O God, for the inspired Apostle Paul revealing in this prayer just really the fundamental important aspects of Christian living that are so vital, Lord, to us. We have been granted your blessed Spirit in our lives. It causes us to hate sin, Lord, which is still remaining in our lives. And it causes us to love the things of Christ. But we pray, O God, that you would help us to love more. O Lord, lead and guide your people, we pray, by your blessed Spirit. It is in Jesus' holy name we ask these things. Amen.